All right. Well, please be seated and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let me open the teaching time with prayer. Father, as we approach a very sobering passage, I pray that you would give us hearts willing to go there, willing to humble ourselves before you and acknowledge how much greater you are than we've ever been willing to admit. Please give me the ability to teach this in a way that is edifying. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to start with a little bit of a news story that I read this past week that illustrates what a dangerous thing it is to overestimate yourself and pick a disagreement with someone who's stronger than you. In the last week, I believe it was, our new U.S. Secretary of State, Anthony Blinken, and the National Security Advisor, Jake Sullivan, met with their Chinese counterparts in Alaska. And Blinken and Sullivan apparently were intending to read the Chinese the Riot Act on what the Biden administration expects them to do and how they expect them to behave. Blinken used phrases such as, "We're deeply concerned over your actions regarding Hong Kong and Taiwan and other contested areas and cyber attacks against the United States." But the Chinese diplomat, whose name was Yang, replied through the interpreter with these words, "The United States does not have the qualifications to address China from a position of strength." The United States does not have the qualifications to address the United States from the China from a position of strength. You don't have the qualifications anymore. That means I've called your bluff, and unless you're willing to talk as equals, this conversation's over. A similar thing happened in the life of King Saul in the Bible. Saul overestimated himself. He thought he could treat God as an equal, and the consequences were disastrous. To understand the whole story, we need to go back a little bit and get some backstory about two national groups that enter into this story that have some history to them. The first national group is the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the second army to oppose Israel after Pharaoh's army during their exodus from Egypt. The Amalekites were the ones whom Israel was able to conquer as long as Moses' hands were held up by Aaron and Hur. That's that war against the Amalekites is recorded in Exodus 17. Then apparently much of the way on through the wilderness, the Amalekites continued to attack the rear of the nation of Israel as they wandered through the desert. The weak, the sick, the stragglers, the Amalekites took advantage of their weaknesses. So God had it out for them. And he promised in Exodus 17 that Israel's initial victory over the Amalekites would not be the last of it. There'd be a time when there would be more war and Amalek would be totally wiped out. So fast forward now to 1 Samuel 15, and we see a fulfillment of this. It's not going to be a total fulfillment, but a couple hundred years later, a fulfillment of God's prophecy. God often bears long with those who are marked out for ruin. Though he bear long, he will not bear always. There comes a time for judgment in God's eyes. Now, also living in the same desert area was another Bedouin tribe descended from Cain called the Kenites. And apparently Kenite means metal worker. A kindness that the Kenites did to the people of Israel is mentioned in 1 Samuel 15. What that kindness is not specifically mentioned, but the only hints we get of that are in Numbers 10:29 and following, when we see that Moses' father-in-law, Hobab, also known as Jethro, was a Kenite, and that he helped Moses in the practical details of wilderness living while Israel was wandering there, because he lived in that area and knew the area. So in we're going to see a military campaign that God commissions Saul on, and the Kenites are going to be spared from this military campaign. Now, the Kenites will be wiped out later under Hezekiah, because and just as Balaam prophesied, but that's another story. So with that background, let's read the story. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. So go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them." And the oldest manuscripts of this story add, "Don't even covet what they have. Don't even think about workarounds to try to get some of it. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim. That's not on this map, but it's somewhere south of Judah, around in the Negev. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Now, Judah was the largest tribe of Israel. You'd expect more soldiers from them. It's been postulated that since Judah also borders the Philistines, that they were having lots of trouble with. Maybe Judah was having to deploy a lot of its manpower over to its western side to hold off Philistines, and didn't have as many troops to send on this southward campaign. But whatever the case, Saul came up to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. It's thought maybe this was the Wadi al-Arishal, which is on this map, the Besser Brook is what it's labeled. Flows into the Mediterranean about 50 miles south of Gaza. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go and depart and get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Shur means wall. There's a wall on the northeastern border of Egypt that was there in ancient times. Saul also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen, the fatlings — some people translate that the secondborns — the lambs and all that was good, and they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself and has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal." This passage doesn't explain the significance of the monument that Saul set up on his way home, set it up in that Judean town of Carmel, not to be confused with Mount Carmel, which was further north. The Hebrew here is literally, he set up a hand. That's been interpreted a number of different ways, from just merely taking a rest stop to building an altar, making some sacrifices. Most of the commentators I read considered it to be some kind of a memorial to his victory. The Vulgate calls it an Ark de Triumph. Samuel then went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord." And some of the oldest manuscripts say that Saul was actually sacrificing some of these animals at the time that Samuel walked up. Saul was sacrificing some of these animals. Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "Oh, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission that the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. It was the people that took the plunder, and the sheep and the oxen, and the best of the things that should have been utterly destroyed. But it was to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Another point that Matthew Henry raised in his commentary was Saul may have also been thinking of, how do I pay these soldiers? They've just spent a couple weeks of their time. I don't have anything to pay them for it, so they might as well take some of these sheep and oxen home as payment for their service in the military. It's the least I can do. But Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he does in you obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to give heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Now, what is the shape of this story? What's his main point? I see a few very clear indicators of the main point of this story and its shape. One is the command in verse 3. It's a clear-cut command. Go, make a strike against the Amalekites, and devote to destruction all that belongs to them. And that word for utterly, completely, totally destroy, cherem, means just that. Utterly, completely destroy. Leviticus 27 teaches this principle that any devoted one from among mankind who's been devoted to destruction may not be ransomed. He must surely be put to death. That was the terms of what this cherem ban was, when God said that person or that item is under my wrath and it must be utterly destroyed. So the Jews already had a theology for what that word meant and understood what it meant and how to carry that out. And that word, cherem, is repeated 7 more times throughout this story for emphasis. Saul knew the command, and by not destroying everything, he did not obey that command. And verse 1 anticipates that issue. For Samuel says to Saul at the very beginning of the story, Shema, give heed now to the message from Yahweh. Give heed, and the story of Saul's heedlessness to the word of the Lord is what unfolds through the story and what he's held accountable for at the end of the story. Four times at the end of the story, verses 19 through 22, that word Shema, listen, give heed, obey, is repeated over and over and over again. God's authority is also an issue here. His authority even over a king is emphasized in verse 2 when God calls himself the Lord of hosts. And God's authoritative word, his instruction, his command, the devar, which commands even the king, is emphasized in this passage through a chiastic mechanism where it's mentioned at the beginning, it's mentioned twice in the middle, and it's mentioned at the end. It's a way, a typical way in Hebrew form and poetry to emphasize a point. The word of God is more important than any other message, and giving heed to God's word is more important than anything else we can do. I think that is kind of the shape and the parameter of this story, what it's about. And as often is the case in biblical storytelling, the moral of the story is stated at the end of the story. And in this case, the words of Samuel sum up the lesson when he says, "Is there pleasure for Yahweh in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices like there is in your giving heed to the voice of Yahweh? Look, to give heed is better than sacrifice. To be attentive is better than the fat of rams. For the sin of witchcraft is rebellion, and iniquity in idols is pressure to compromise. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, Yahweh has also rejected you from being king." A couple of points I want to make about this, and this is kind of where I want to focus the application. One very key point is that God is a person. He's not a force that can be manipulated to get what you want. He must be related to as the person he is. So if he says something, it must be taken as a genuine expression of a person, not some cosmic idea that we can edit. Furthermore, God is authoritative. When we relate to him, we do not come as equals. We stand before him as inferiors. We were created by him. We are under his authority. He has the right to give us commands, and he has the right to judge us according to our how he thinks we measure up to his commands, not how we think we measure up to his commands. We're subject to his judgment. He's authoritative. So to negotiate with God on our terms and to imagine that we can change his decrees and please ourselves at his expense is utterly arrogant and extremely offensive to the master of the universe. Now, the scriptures do show us instances of humans bargaining with God about some things. You may think of Abraham haggling with God over how many righteous men it takes before God to won't destroy Sodom. Or Moses talking God out of destroying the nation of Israel in the desert. But in every case, the negotiations with God that were successful were all based upon logical implications of God's own character. They reminded God, "But you are this way. You've revealed yourself to be this way. I hold you accountable to that, God." They were not based on human demands. "I think this way, and so, God, you must do it my way." Those don't, when people did that, it didn't work. We must come before God as our authority And we must not think that we can negotiate or get him to compromise with us. Now, to understand more fully what Samuel is saying, verse 23 has a proverb in two lines. And it's instructive to note the key words he uses. And each word is defined through its use earlier in the scriptures and throughout the rest of the scriptures. I want to go through these six key terms, or maybe five of them. The term Marie, which is translated rebellion in the first line of verse 23, that word only occurs twice before this point in the Bible, both times referring to the rejection of Moses and Aaron's leadership in the nation of Israel. Both times in favor of popular leaders like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their 250 replacement congressmen that were trying to make a coup on Moses' civil government that God had instituted. They also, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, attempted a religious revolution in the tabernacle by having their 250 replacement congressmen offer incense that God had commanded only Aaron's sons could offer. That is rebellion, overthrowing the government that God had instituted. And that's what God is accusing Saul of. Marie, rebellion. Now, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's government looked like a good representative government, 250 congressmen. And it looked like the worship of God, people swinging incense. Hey, but it was grounded on their own opinions of what should be done rather than submitting to God's instructions about how the country should be run and how the tabernacle worship should be conducted. This rebellion is equated in the first line of verse 23 with the sin of witchcraft, or the sin of divination. The Hebrew word there for witchcraft or divination is kesem. Kesem is what Numbers 22 and 23 describe Balaam doing when the Moabites tried to hire Balaam to make a curse, a spell on the nation of Israel. That was kesem. Kesem is also a word that we find back in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel when the Philistines call in their shamans and they say, we've got a plague going on, what do we do? And the shamans are going to consult the evil spirits and get advice for them. That was kesem. God's people were not to even dabble in those dark arts. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 and following, God said, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, a medium, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spell, a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do those things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving those people out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners, but for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. Him shall you hear or heed or obey. God's method is to speak through prophets and apostles. And those people who spoke for the one true God are the ones that God's people should obey. Heed the prophets of God. Don't look anywhere else for wisdom and guidance. That heedfulness is exactly what Saul was lacking. He was not exclusively committed to Yahweh. Saul kept his options open, and he was constantly trying other things out rather than just obeying what the prophet said. Moving on to the second line of the proverb, and verse 23. The key word is patzer in Hebrew. It's translated stubbornness, insubordination, arrogance. It's used only a half dozen other times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And every time it speaks of putting social pressure on someone to get them to change their mind, to get them to compromise. It's an assertion of your own will over the will of someone else. That's bad enough with your peers, but when it comes to stubbornly trying to force God to bend to your will, it's not going to fly. To appropriate Mr. Yang's words that I quoted earlier, you do not have the qualifications to address God from a position of strength. This arrogant, insubordinate pushback is equated in that second line of verse 23 with iniquity or evil and idolatry. The word for iniquity or evil in Hebrew is avon. It's used twice before in the Old Testament, both times to refer to a fault that makes you personally offensive to God. In Numbers 23:21, God says that because he didn't see iniquity in Israel, a fault that was offensive to him, he will be with them and won't allow curses to fall upon them. In Deuteronomy 26:14 is the other passage that where this word occurs before 1 Samuel 15. Deuteronomy 26:14, God says that reappropriating for your own personal use tithe money that you had saved up for temple donations is iniquity. It would create a barrier between you and God such that he would not bless you. You see how personally God is offended by sin. We understand from the few other passages which mention that word for idolatry, the Hebrew word is teraphim, and some translations just transliterate that as teraphim. These seem to be idols that people kept in their homes. In Genesis 31, Rachel stole some of these teraphim from her father Laban and sat on top of them to hide them. In Judges 17 and 18, Micah made some teraphim out of silver and kept them in his house, and then they got stolen. Later in 1 Samuel 19, Saul's daughter Michal is going to put a teraphim in David's bed and put some goat hair on top of it to make it look like David's in bed. So it must have been like a statue of a human. And by the way, that was while she and David were living in Saul's palace. Where do you suppose Michal got that household idol, if not from Saul, who himself dabbled in spiritualism and idolatry? More recent scholarship suggests that these teraphim statues were actually images of family ancestors. So it was related to ancestor worship. But in the prophetic books, in Ezekiel and Zechariah, we see how these teraphim were used. In Ezekiel 21, it says that the king of Babylon, when he got to a fork in the road and had to decide whether to turn right or left, would consult with teraphim in order to figure out which way to turn. And in Zechariah 10, it says that the teraphim would speak iniquitous things. They would speak when they were consulted for supernatural guidance. I suspect that somehow evil spirits would actually utter words through these idols to people. So we put this whole proverb together and see that doing your own thing is just as bad as doing what evil spirits tell you to do. And the oldest commentary I have on this passage from 1607, the Puritan Andrew Willett said, "Knowing the will of God, but willfully resisting it, proceeds from the same cause, namely infidelity, which the other sins of witchcraft and idolatry do too. He which fears not to break God's commandments doth in a manner not acknowledge the Lord to be God. He makes himself wiser than God. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Let me break this down by just identifying three characters and what we can learn from each one. The main character, of course, is the Lord of hosts, whose word is more important than any other message. Giving heed to God and his word is more important than anything else we can do. Verse 22 says that heedfully obeying his word gives him pleasure, gives him delight. The Hebrew word chafatz. Obedience is a result of God having your heart. And that's what he delights in, is having your heart, not just outward actions. He specifically said at the beginning of the book of Isaiah that he does not delight in the blood of bulls and goats and rams. And at the end of the book of Isaiah, he says, "But to this one I will look, to the lowly and stricken of spirit, who trembles over my word. One who sacrificially slaughters an ox is like a man striker. One who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks the neck of a dog. One who offers up a grain offering, pig blood. One who makes a memorial offering of frankincense is one who blesses iniquity." These were all the Old Testament sacrificial actions. And he's saying, as long as you've chosen to do things your way and delighted in your abominations, then I will bring to them what they dread. I called and they did not answer. I spoke, but they did not listen. They did evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. In the New Testament, we're told what kind of sacrifice pleases God. What is the New Testament sacrifice? And that is ourselves. Do we have that? Therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship. Most of the times in the Bible, when it says that the Lord delights in something, what does the Lord delight in? Most of the times in the Bible, when it tells us that God delights in something, it is in another person. It's in a relationship with another person. This is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased. Since Yahweh delights in us, he will bring us into the land. Numbers 14:8. May Yahweh your God be blessed who delighted in you. 1 Kings 10:9. Blessed be Yahweh who delighted in you. 2 Chronicles 9:8. Yahweh has delighted in the one who entrusts himself to him. Psalm 22:8. Isaiah 62:4. Yahweh has delighted in you. Malachi 2:17. He delights in them. God's delight is in a personal relationship with you. Proverbs 15:8 says it explicitly, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. That uses a synonymous Hebrew term, ratzon, which is a synonym to chafatz, delight. So if this is what God delights in, this is what we should be investing in, is personally relating to him, giving him our life, submitting to him as our God, valuing what he says, and not trying to change what he says. That's what, that is one application. The second application comes from the second main character, and that's Saul. Saul was one of the two stewards of a message of the Lord in this story. He was a steward of a message from the Lord. But he valued his opinion above God's. And so he failed to obey God. He failed to obey the word that God gave him. Despite God's command to kill all the Amalekites, Saul spared their king and took him captive. And Bible commentaries are full of ideas as to why he might have done that, but the Bible doesn't tell us why, and it doesn't matter why, because he was disobeying God no matter what for whatever reason, he was still disobeying God. And what's worse, whatever Saul did with Agag apparently led Agag to believe that he would live a long and happy life, which is clearly the opposite of putting him to death. Furthermore, despite conducting a war campaign, Saul did not eliminate all the rest of the Amalekites. We're going to see Amalekites show up a few more times, raiding David and David raiding them. They obviously survived Saul's campaign. And despite God's command to destroy all of their cattle and all of their possessions, Saul allowed his soldiers to keep some. He rationalized this disobedience to God, and he rationalized this indulgence toward his men by imagining that offering a few of them up as sacrifices would smooth it all over with God. That'd be kind of like if you robbed my house tonight and stole all my ground beef, all my hamburger meat, and then you threw a barbecue party and invited me to come and thought that, well, if you serve me a couple of my own hamburger patties, I'll be all good with it. Not. And then when God sends the prophet Samuel around to hold Saul accountable, Saul resorts to gaslighting, just like he did before, acting like nothing's wrong, claiming to have obeyed God's orders. When Samuel called his bluff, Saul tried to shift the blame to his army. Well, they brought the sheep. The people spared the sheep. I just listened to the voice of the people, not my fault. And that refusal to take blame and to argue back with the prophet was part of the reason why God called his sin potzer, stubborn, inordinate, pushback. But the singular you in verse 19, now here's one of the reasons why I say y'all when it's plural. The singular you in verse 19 nails Saul with his own personal responsibility before God. Saul, you're the head of the tribes of Israel. Why didn't you, sir, give heed to the voice of Yahweh? But instead, you, sir, swooped down on the booty and did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 29 summarizes Saul's sin as turning away from following the Lord. Turning away from the Lord to go his own way, which is essentially idolatry. It replaces the will of God with the self-will, the human I, and makes me the God because I decide what I want to do. Saul rejected God by acting like God's word was not authoritative over him. And so Saul himself was rejected by God. These kind of actions are clear warnings to us. Are there ways that we commit rebellion against God by taking ideas from ourselves or from the world instead of from God? Are there ways that we commit potzer by asserting our will over God's, shifting blame to others, trying to meet God halfway, rather than accepting the fact when we have sinned that we are condemned by that sin, and our only choice is to go to God and ask Him for forgiveness. There's nothing we can do to patch it over. Only God can forgive us if we'll just go to Him and ask Him for it in the name of Jesus. And that's easily what could have happened. Saul could have easily said, he could have easily not argued against Samuel. He could have had a soft heart, and as soon as Samuel started raising this point, he could have said, "Oh no, I'm sorry, you're right. Please forgive me. Could you please offer a sacrifice to God and so that I can be forgiven of this sin?" That's not what Saul did. He argued back. He tried to go halfway and offer some extra offerings and act like he hadn't done anything wrong. And then the third character that we can learn from is the prophet Samuel. Samuel was also a steward of God's word, but he was faithful. He delivered God's message to the king, commissioned the king on the special task for God. And then when he learned of Saul's careless disobedience to God's word, Samuel cried. He prayed all night for Saul. Indeed, he grieved over Saul for the rest of his life, according to verse 35. Ezekiel 33 tells us God takes no pleasure in the condemnation of the wicked, so we shouldn't either. 1 Timothy 2 commands us to pray for our leaders, in fact, even the evil ones. Does your compassion for the lost, does your grief over the sins of your leaders, and your desire to see nominal Christians be revived, does that ever reach proportions of crying and sleeplessness for you? Does it ever reach true grieving for you? Here is an example for us in the response to sin in the life of Samuel. He grieved and he doubled down in prayer for those who were disobeying God, praying for God's mercy, praying for God to change their hearts. Saul also faithfully held the king accountable to God's word. It must have taken a lot of courage to go up against a man who's your king with an entire army behind him and say, "You messed up." Samuel still delivered word for word God's final message to Saul. Likewise, God has given us his word in the form of the Bible. This is the word of God that we have. All the prophets and wrote their messages down. We've got it here. The question to us is, how will we steward it? Will we listen to it? Will we read it? Will we listen to sermons on it? What will we do with it once we get it in our heads? Will we mix and match it with ideas from the world and with our own opinions like Saul did and call that good? Or will we honor God's word like Samuel did, carefully keeping it, carefully sharing it, holding other people accountable to it, letting it touch our emotions and ignite prayers? Will we give God pleasure by giving ourselves fully to him as a living sacrifice? Or will we just go through the motions of worship and live for ourselves? These are the challenges placed before us in this passage. And I encourage you to spend time thinking about how you will apply them in your life in the coming week